Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Do please be seated. Throughout this Epiphany season, we've looked at a series of moments of epiphany or revelation, unveiling, showing forth, manifestation in the Bible, and particularly at the different ways in which in the coming of Jesus, the light of God shone out. And the season of Epiphany, as it were, takes its point of departure, its leap into our lives from Christmas, from the incarnation, from the Word being made flesh. And you may have noticed that as we looked at the different moments of Epiphany that our readers read for us, every one of those had its point of departure in the solid, actual, real here and now. Dante sees an actual Florentine girl, an 18-year-old girl that he'd first actually known when they both met at the age of nine at a children's party. And even at the age of nine, some extraordinary revelation happened and his life was changed. But she was a real person. Florence was a real city. And it was the actual in particular that was transfigured and became, to borrow another of his phrases, God-bearing for him. For Thomas Traherne, the streets and fields that he is looking at are the streets and fields where he lived. The corn suddenly became orient and immortal, the children living jewels. It was not a flight away from the particular. It was not a flight out of life. It was not, thanks be to God, a spirituality that is wavering way up in some vaguely spiritual world and has no time or place or care or concern or tenderness for this restless flesh. No, it was a fully embodied revelation. And that, I think, is the characteristic Christian revelation and is the very hallmark of the incarnation. That from here on, we have Emmanuel, God with us. The incarnation is not over and done with. It's not a passing episode. Jesus did not come to earth like some sort of passing American president who flies into a trouble spot for a photo op and then goes off and carries on, you know, maneuvering the levers of power from far off. The incarnation is a commitment by God to be in and with the material world and in and with us, every single one of us, and to do the loving and the saving and the healing by transformation from within, not by some sort of marionette-like manipulation from without. And if the incarnation is not over, then neither are the successive waves of beautiful revelation of God in matter, God in flesh, God shining out to us. That is not finished with, because the incarnation is not over. And that is at the very heart, it seems to me, of our Christian vision. Well, if in Epiphany we looked at those particular, almost archetypal moments in the life of Jesus, for example, when he turned the water into wine, or at his baptism when the heavens were opened again. What I wanted to do in this last of our Sundays of Epiphany was to dare, as it were, to leap off the pages of the Bible and ask ourselves the question, is this kind of stuff still happening? Do we still live in a world where such transformations, such transfigurations, such little glimpses are possible? And if we do, what are we to make of these moments when they arrive? Well, I think the answer to that first question is a resounding yes. I think the evidence, even if we just looked at literary evidence of the kind that we heard, people's published books and accounts, such a variety of people, everything from, you know, a fully believing Christian to, in Florence, through to a kind of psychic explorer like Huxley looking at a vase of flowers, through to Virginia Woolf, not by any means at all a believer in the framework which actually I think ultimately Nate makes sense of these revelations, but nevertheless, clearly recording that they occurred and that they occurred for her. And are quite for a variety of different things. Lewis on a memory of a little toy garden, two children playing together. Virginia Woolf's memory even earlier. Traherne looking out at both a country and a street scene, an ordinary street scene, the dust of the streets. Suddenly the material is transfigured. So it is certain that people have these experiences. The question, therefore, that follows is, what do these experiences tell us? Are they one-off, strange, as it were, somehow materially explicable psychic aberrations? I've seen all kinds of explanations, including people saying, well, it's just a variety of having a migraine, really. You know, you get that kind of glory burst. Well, one ought to consider that possibility. But if you look deeper, particularly into people who've been able, because they're literary, to give coherent accounts, you begin to see that these experiences are not in the lives of those who have them simply one-off. They become significant moments. Lewis said, in comparison, that everything else that had happened up to that point was insignificant. People don't tend to say that on the whole about migraines. They tend to think, I just want to take something and get past this. So what's the alternative view? Well, one alternative view, and the view I think that the Bible encourages us to take and that the framework of Christian thinking encourages us to take, is that actually these little glimpses are glimpses into ultimate reality. They're glimpses of how things really are all the time, if only we could see it. They're not so much a special, separate vision for separate chosen people. They're just moments when, if you like, a kind of dull film, a kind of veil, a kind of fog that's been thrown over God's bright reality is for a moment lifted. And we have a glimpse of things as they are. Certainly, that is what Dante thought about his vision of Beatrice, and it was very beautifully elaborated by the writer Charles Williams, who had had similar experiences himself, that for a minute, when he saw Beatrice so utterly radiant and so full of grace, and the very vision of her made him want to forgive everybody, he was not seeing a false version of Beatrice. He wasn't seeing, the Beatrice over which he glamorized because he was experiencing puppy love. For a minute, he saw Beatrice as God sees Beatrice. He saw a human being radiant from within with the image of God and the glory that God himself has put there. Now that's a really sobering thought. Because what Dante ultimately came to realize is that if he could see Beatrice like that, just for a minute, and eventually he would find his way up to heaven in his poem to see her like that again, that actually that was at least potentially how he ought to be seeing every single human being. And that he would, having been given by sheer grace this glimpse of transfiguration as a gift, he ought to be using that glimpse as the star to steer by, the light to make judgments by, the essential clue to the meaning of things. And he ought to be open constantly to and looking out for glimpses of that glory, not only in stunningly beautiful Florentine girls who happen to be walking along by the Arno, which is very easy to get the glimpse of glory there, but that actually he ought to be looking for it in the little old lady sweeping her porch and in the man living in the leper colony outside and begging. And one of the reasons why in his poem he has such a high place of honor for St. Francis is that he realized that Francis not only had that glimpse, but so lived by it that eventually God gave him that vision permanently. And that Francis could always see the divine glory in an earthworm. He could see it in the leper that he embraced. And he had this power and this passion, therefore, because he saw himself and everybody sub species eternitatis, as the theologians like to say, in the light of eternity. Certainly, those who've experienced these things don't suggest that they were in a temporarily abnormal state. They come back with the shocking and rather haunting idea that most of the time all of us are in an abnormal state. That heaven is God's normality. That behold, it is very good is God's word on the world. And that it is we who have cast and keep casting the shadows over one another. Indeed, all of the people who've had this experience seem to find that it wakens up in them something that's been asleep before. And I think the person who puts it best out of those that we had read to us today is Thomas Traherne. And we're finding more and more about Traherne, more and more manuscripts are being discovered. It's a very exciting time for Traherne scholarship. But Traherne says about this experience, all things abided eternally as they were in their proper places. Eternity was manifest in the light of day. Something infinite behind everything appeared. That's almost exactly the same phrase, interestingly, that Aldous Huxley uses. But whereas Huxley is experimenting with mescaline and is trying to find, as it were, a kind of chemical key to a change consciousness, which is a bit of a consumerist approach to things, really. What happens with Traherne is this. He says, this experience, I quote, talked with my expectation and moved my desire. Talked with my expectation and moved my desire. It taught me to desire to long for something better than the shoddy goods I normally fill my life with. It raised my expectations. It kind of, there's now a constant conversation in me, even when the vision is gone, even though it only lasted a minute. I can't forget it. And I let it keep talking with my expectation and moving my desire. And that leads us to the last thing I want to say, really, which is, what are we to make not only of these experiences in others, but the experience in ourselves? And I'd like to suggest that this is not a rare experience, and that it's very, very frequent for many people, particularly in their early childhood. Wordsworth certainly was persuaded of that. Intimations of immortality from recollections of early childhood. I think we all have these experiences, but I think they keep on coming. Now, we are living in the worst possible age to have these experiences in. We are living in an age which explains everything away, which diagnoses and medicalizes and reduces everything. We're living in an age which makes it almost impossible to talk to yourself about these experiences, let alone to anybody else. We are handed instant, easy explanations. Oh, it was just a mood I had. Oh, it was just a brief flash. Oh, it was just puppy love. Oh, I was just being a romantic adolescent. And we find ways of unsaying and undoing and closing again the curtains that God has patiently and beautifully opened for us. And so we grieve the Holy Spirit in us. So the first thing we should do is take heart, realize that if experiences like this are good enough for Dante and Traherne and C.S. Lewis and Virginia Woolf, we shouldn't be too ashamed of having the odd glimpse like that ourselves, and we shouldn't be closing the curtains on them again. That's the first thing. We shouldn't explain them away. But I don't think either that we should make, as it were, an obsession of them, seek to keep having them. If they are glimpses given from God, if they're moments and points of accurate understanding about the nature of the world intended to guide us like leading lights through a fog, then we need to make sure we've got the right ones that have really been given by God. So we mustn't seek to simulate or stimulate them. We mustn't go out and sit there taking the pulse of our own spirit and say, when am I going to have the next revelation? I think there was a danger of that in Huxley. And I remember being sort of slightly horrified when a singer who I believe has these experiences and of whom I'm a great fan, namely Van Morrison, released a song which actually had the chorus, "Give me my rapture today." And I was thinking, you can't say that in an ordinary human relationship, and you certainly can't say it to God. You have to accept these things as gracious gifts and make the best that you can of each one when it comes, however long the intervals. So take it seriously, don't forget it. Take it seriously, don't fake it. But what do we do? I think we should discern always, and we can discern what that experience was meant to say to us by doing what Traherne says, by letting it talk with our expectation and move our desire. I think we should share these experiences because I think telling them to other people may help us to understand them better, and other people may have insights into them, and I think that's one of the things that a church should be for. I think we should be open to them, and I think we should work in the gaps in between when we don't feel any transfiguration. I think we should work to fill in the gaps and join the dots. Dombey Griffiths, a friend of Lewis's and a great sage, wrote a spiritual autobiography which he called The Golden Thread, because he recognized that these little glimpses of gold in the midst of the otherwise rather dull and muddy tapestry of his life were not random dots, but that there was a hidden thread, submerged sometimes, but re-emerging. And he remembered Blake's mystical verses where he said, "Here is the end of a golden thread, its end in Jerusalem wall, you know, and there's something, something only wind it, you know, wind it into a ball and it'll take you to the gates of Jerusalem, the golden thread." Recognize that all these little moments are connected. T.S. Eliot, who had such experiences as well, put it another way and used the word pattern. He said, "History is a pattern of timeless moments." So we should be open to them. We should remember them. We should look back on our lives and see if we can work to fill in the gaps. See if we can see the direction we were sent in by them, so that we can be open to and glimpse the next leading light. And we should look for it. Finally, one last word. If the incarnation is still going on, as I believe it is, if it is still the case that we can say of almost any moment, this is the very gate of heaven, if it is still the case that, as another poet put it, earth's crammed with heaven and every common bush ablaze, there is one place where we can reliably, constantly seek that gate, that connection, that moment when the physical is full of the heavenly, when we see heaven in ordinary. And that is in the covenant and promise that Jesus made to meet us in bread and wine. And that's why I put in the end that lovely passage from Tennyson, that moment when the apparently ordinary sacring of the Mass, which he'd been to lots of time, something smote into the bread and went, just there for a minute. If there is one place where we should be utterly open to God's gift of himself and his eternity, even in the midst of time, then it should be when we come here or wherever it is that we go, to open up our hands and receive him in bread and wine, who is always revealing himself in expected and unexpected places, and who will not finish with our epiphanies until he welcomes us home to heaven.